this week on Friday, looking at the paper, and there was a headline that caught my attention, and here it is. You might have seen this headline too. Is Los Angeles multimillionaire Jimmy Goldstein the luckiest man in the sporting verse? We certainly think so. You read this article, and there's a bit of man envy going on there. The writer of the article wants to be Jimmy. And you go, why would you want to be like Jimmy? I mean, you know, let's be frank. Jimmy is not an oil painting, not much to look at. But what Jimmy does have going in his favor is that he invested very well in property in Los Angeles and became a multi-billionaire. And let's just say that when you are a multi-billionaire property developer, there are a few perks that come along with that. He apparently is never seen in public without a supermodel of the day on his arm. Emily Wickman, the one bottom right down here, is a Danish supermodel who's his current girlfriend. You've probably seen Jimmy's house and not known it. It's featured in a number of Hollywood blockbusters. It is regularly described as the coolest house in Los Angeles. I did a virtual tour of it. It is actually pretty cool. He has courtside season tickets to the Lakers, Clippers, and several other NBA franchises. He makes it a point of attending no less than 100 NBA games a year, which led Sports Illustrated to do an article on him as Jimmy Goldstein, NBA superfan. And so, for many, all of this makes Jimmy Goldstein into the luckiest man in the sporting verse. Why? Billions, supermodels, incredible homes, sporting superfan. It sounds so good that many would say Jimmy leads the perfect life. In fact, I suggest that there are probably billions of men who would take less than a heartbeat to say, I will swap my life for Jimmy's. But tonight, I want to suggest that Jimmy doesn't have the perfect life. Shock, horror. Didn't see that one coming, did you? At this point, I suspect many heads here say, yep, I know Christians are supposed to aim for more out of life, but I also suspect there are many hearts that looked at some of this and said, well, you know, actually, it doesn't sound that bad a life to me. Now, you're probably going, where's Craig going with all of this? And some of you might think I might be going to pastors like Matthew 16:26, where Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In other words, you can have everything in this life, which in terms of eternity is actually quite a short time, but then if you spend eternity in hell, it is not that perfect a life. In fact, it's a pretty bad deal. There is not one person who has lived an incredible life, but then gone to hell, who would not say, I will swap everything I had in this life to get out of hell and into heaven. Jesus told a parable about that, didn't he? The rich man and Lazarus. You remember Luke 16:25, where Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. The rich man would have given up everything he had in this life in a heartbeat to have heaven. When I was the pastor of a singles group in the United States, every year we had two camps. We called them retreats, or advances, we actually sometimes called them. And our practice was to get something made. So everybody who attended got a memento to remember it, usually a T-shirt or a pen, and it would say something like, Working Disciples, Winter Advance, 1991. And then you have something to remember the camp. One year, we made one of our really out there evangelists, the guy that would organize the camp. The camp was on the dangers of materialism. So we had a leaders meeting a few weeks to camp, and I remember Doug proudly unveiling what everybody at the camp was going to get. He pulled it out, and it was a mug, and emblazoned on the mug was this: he who gains the most toys goes straight to hell. Doug thought this would be a great conversation starter. You take it to work, you put it on your desk, and you wait for your mates to go, what on earth is that? And Doug said, and then you just say, I'm glad you asked, let me tell you, and you share the gospel. Now, It's out there. It's out there. Whether you like that form of conversation starting or not, the reality is that the sentiment is pretty true. But guess what? That's not the sermon I want to give tonight. Most of you already know that spending 80 years in this life and having a lot, but spending eternity in conscious punishment is a bad deal. Now, where am I heading? I showed you Jimmy because a lot of people, including, unfortunately, many Christians, would say he has a great life. Many non-Christians say he has a near-perfect life. It's a lifetime of toys, models, and things, but then eternity in hell is not a perfect life. What is a perfect life? I suspect that for many, if not most Christians, if they were honest, and I mean brutally honest, if they could construct the perfect life for themselves, they wouldn't tell too many other people, but this would just be their perfect life. It would go something like this. Well, I get to be a 20-year-old, and then I don't age. And I'm just an ordinary 20-year-old. You know, I'm a model. Got those muscles or whatever you have. And then I get to live a life like Jimmy. I get the billions. I get the supermodels. I get the incredible homes. I'm a sporting super fan. I suck everything out of this world. And then on my deathbed, I repent. And I truly repent. I'm like the thief on the cross. It's a genuine repentance, genuine enough that I get to go to heaven. I get to go to be with Jesus in paradise. In other words, I get the world and the coolest things in the world, sex, money, fame, and then I also get heaven. I think even for most Christians, intuitively, they kind of think, you know, that's kind of the perfect life. They know it is not politically correct in Christian circles to say that, but that's kind of what they think. And there are plenty of Christian teachers, I'd say false teachers, Benny Hinn, other prosperity teachers, that tell you exactly that. You can have it all now and go to heaven. Hallelujah. But then Christians read the Bible and they read passages like 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. And Paul describes his life like this. He says, "It has been with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." You know what? Many Christians read that and go, "I don't like that. Lord, I really don't want that to be me." And they think, here is Paul, sold out for Jesus, and that's the life he gets? Imprisoned, beaten, starved, suffering for Jesus? I suspect most Christians know that they're supposed to say, okay, yes, the perfect life is to share in the sufferings of Jesus, but that life bears absolutely no attraction for them at all, if they're honest. If they get a choice, suffering or supermodels, prison or palace, if I gave them this option, life of Jimmy and then heaven, or life of the Apostle Paul and then heaven, I suspect about the only thing that if many Christians were honest would make them hesitate about their choice might be passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may each receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." I suspect most of us would like to say, hang on, before I make my final decision, I really want to know what these eternal rewards are that are based on works in my life. If you get an eternity of ultra cool rewards, much better than other Christians in heaven, then maybe a bit of suffering now is worth it. But I think most of us would probably say, look, I know it isn't politically correct, not in Christian circles, but as long as I finally get to heaven, that's okay. Give me this world, give me heaven, that'll do me, thank you, perfect life. Most of us have heard the saying, money will not make you happy, but I think for many of us, there is a big part of us that says, I kind of know that's true, but I'd like to experience it for myself and find that out. To many, if not most Christians, deep down, I think if they're honest, they would think someone like the Emperor Constantine lived a perfect life. You know his life story, I believe. He supposedly came to Christ 312 AD at the Milvian Bridge, saw the sign of the cross, came to Christ, ordered his army baptized. But he wasn't baptized. Why? Well, I kind of suspect it's because he didn't really want to change his life. And if you read about his life, it continued to be wine, women, and song day in and day out until he lay dying in 337. And then he said, I need to be baptized. I repent. I'm about to die. Let me be baptized. Go to heaven. Who knows whether his deathbed repentance and baptism is genuine? No one can say for sure whether Constantine's in glory or not. But here's my point tonight. Gee, I'm finally getting to it. Even if Constantine did come to Christ at the end of his life, if he had what many would say is a great life, wine, women, and song, emperor of the known world, having anything you want, and then right at the end of his life, he repents and goes to glory, I want to suggest that is not a perfect life. So what is a perfect life? Well, there is a verse that I believe tells us how to have a perfect life, and it's Philippians 1:21. I didn't give it to Murray to read as a scripture reading because I was embarrassed about how short it is. Here it is, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I slave for hours coming up with the outline for this. Here it is. If for you to live is Christ, then for you to die is gain. I think that's pretty true to the text. Yep, it's good. However, I would also suggest that our deceitful hearts whisper, you know, that's really not true. I think they whisper something like this. To live is billions, supermodels, incredible homes, sporting superfan, and then heaven. Yet Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me set the context. Remember, when Paul wrote this, he wasn't living the high life. He was in prison. Now, there's all sorts of debate. Caesarea, Ephesus, Rome, most likely Rome. Paul was probably at this point facing death for his faith. Roman prisons were not the most luxurious place. Another article this week showing the kind of food and things that prisoners get in our legal system wasn't like that for Paul. It was tough. But Paul would say, I wouldn't swap the inside of my prison cell for supermodels and mansions because I already have everything, and in doing that I would give up what I've got. He says, to live is Christ. Paul understands this because once he did find his satisfaction in the world, he found his life in the things of the world. For him, it was things like being a Jew and being a Pharisee and being looked up to, being on the Sanhedrin and having power and importance. And then one day he's on the road to Damascus and he encounters the risen Christ. And what does he say? Says, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. He said, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. Boy, at that point, somebody that's enjoyed the world probably says, my life as I know it is over. The rest of my life's going to be rubbish. But Paul, writing near the end of his life, says, didn't turn out that way. Not at all. Here's what he writes a little later in Philippians. Philippians 3:5-11. He says, look, I was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, whatever I said in the world, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. That wasn't gain, that's loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's nothing compared to Christ. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Nothing I would swap from my old life compared to the new life I have, because I got Christ. In fact, those things took me away from Christ. See, Paul kind of realized that the things of the world, they kind of satisfy for a tiny little bit, and then it turns to great dissatisfaction. The only thing that will satisfy ultimately and eternally is Christ and God. He understands this. When he went to Athens, he's addressing the learned people on Mars Hill, and he said, God made all men that they should seek him, for it is in him that we live and move and have our being. We are to find our satisfaction in him. Blaise Pascal put it this way, within each man there is a God-shaped vacuum, and only God and God alone can fill that. And that's been true since the Garden of Eden, since the fall. And men have tried to fill it with many things. Idols, supermodels, mansions. And it seems to satisfy for a fleeting moment, and it soon leaves them empty. And Paul realized this. And he realized that when he lost everything he once counted gain, he gained everything that he could never lose. He gained Christ, and he gained the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy that he didn't even know in some ways that he was looking for, but it's the joy that all men seek. You know, I remember the first time I encountered joy. Went to a very expensive private boys' school, but I was the kid there on the scholarship, didn't have money. Everyone else did. One of my closest friends, Dad, was a land developer. He had everything. Had this enormous house. Hardly ever seen anything like it even to this day. Owned yachts, speedboats, houses on islands, houses overseas. We spent schoolies on his house on an island with a yacht and a speedboat. It was great. And all I said was, that's where happiness is. I'm going to be a doctor so I can have all that. I remember thinking, this is how my life would go. I'd become a doctor. Some beautiful nurse would say, yep, he's got money. That'll do. I'll have him. And I'd live happily ever after. But I still remember, even before I became a Christian, thinking, you know, one day I'm going to get the car of my dreams, which back then was the Lamborghini Countach S. I'd buy it. But one day I would pull up at the lights and somebody would be in a newer, bigger car, the Enzo Ferrari or whatever it would be, and I would be dissatisfied. And I remember thinking, really, could I have everything and be dissatisfied? And thinking, yeah. And then these guys moved in next to me who had nothing but had everything, and it irritated me. Man, did it irritate me. And they kept saying, oh, you need Jesus, man. You need to find the Lord. That's what will make you happy. And that's about the only reason I even listened a bit to them. And when I finally read the Bible and came to Christ, I understood that. That's where joy is. That's where happiness is. Paul found the secret to a perfect life, to live as Christ. There are a couple of reasons why that is the perfect life. First, I want to tell you, Christ satisfies where nothing else can. Our deceitful hearts keep telling us, you need stuff, people, things, the things in the world will satisfy, and it doesn't. Jeremiah 2:13, great verse. Read it and memorize it. My people have committed two evils. What are they? First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've forsaken the one place where there is living waters and their joy. And secondly, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You read Jeremiah and you see they've gone to idolatry, they've gone to sex, they've gone to everything. And he says, you fools, you've turned from the one place you can get it. You go into this place and there is nothing. They're broken cisterns. You go into this parched desert and you're trying to eat the sand and go, why am I still thirsty? 23 years as a pastor, I'm telling you, you hear everything. You hear far more than you ever want to. You sit opposite men and women who throw away their marriages, their family, their reputation for greed and lust and pleasure. And I'm going to tell you, after all these years, not one of them has said to me, yeah, it was worth it. Glad I did it. No one has said that to me. What they've said, if they're honest, said, yeah, it seemed good, and it felt good for a very short time, and then I've got to tell you, it felt bad. In fact, it felt so crushingly bad for such a long time. If I could go back and tell myself, don't do it, no matter what, don't do it, I would. I don't know Jimmy Goldstein, never heard of him before Friday. I'm sure he has some relatively good days. I don't know if he's happy. I don't know if he's healthy. I don't know if he's got kids or not. I don't know if the supermodel of the day actually loves him or just likes his money. I have my suspicions. But I would strongly suspect that Jimmy's looking for something. And he's looking for it in all the wrong places. And Jimmy will not find it unless he turns to Christ. Because that's the only place that you will really find it. There's a second reason having Christ is life. See, nothing can separate you from that. If you find your satisfaction in the things of this world, even good things, you can lose them, and ultimately you will lose them. You can even lose good things. You can lose your beloved wife or husband, a child can die, a friend can die, they can turn on you. You can lose some good things. Not so long ago, turned up at the hospital, niece at the stairs, tea room, crying her eyes out. I'm like, what's wrong? Lost the one closest to me, the one who had never failed me. It took me ages to work out. She was talking about that a cat had died. I don't understand it, but she's learning. You lose things in this world. There is nothing you have in this life that cannot be taken from you. Except one thing. Romans 8, 38, 39. Paul said, I am sure, I am certain, I know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul understands that. There are things he could have lost, and he had a lot and lost a lot. There are good things, family, and so on. There are bad things, and you can lose those, and it can devastate you. But when you find your joy in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You know, for nearly 2,000 years since Paul wrote Philippians, countless Christians have found that truth. Joni Erickson Tardy, you know the story, beautiful, young, talented, dives in at 17, finds herself a quadriplegic. She said, I thought I was a Christian. Nah. Because she said, my hope was entirely in the world and everything's taken from me. All I wanted to do was die. She asked her friends to kill her and they'll go, I'm not killing you. She tried to take her own life, but it's hard when you're a quadriplegic. She took up art. She said all she could do is make sure every single square inch was covered and it was black. It was finally only when a friend went and said, you need Christ. She said her life changed because she finally realized she had nothing and now she had everything. In fact, in Christianity Today, she said, I thank God for my wheelchair. My paralysis has been my greatest mercy. Why? Because it led her to Christ, where she has everything. Boy, that's a tough lesson. John Bunyan, he was given a stark choice. He was told, you have to either stop preaching Christ or you go to prison. You leave your wife and your kids with no visible means of support and go to prison. And prison in those days was really tough. He said, this is what I thought. I was made to see that if I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon myself and everything which can properly be called a thing in this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyments, everything as dead, and myself as dead to them. And then, secondly, I would live upon God, who is invisible and cannot fail. I've got to say, no, no, no. That's not where my life is. Those things can be taken from me. They were taken from me. I've got to live. To live is Christ, which cannot be taken from me. We know this. We know that to live is Christ. It's not even the good things. It's not wife and children, not even health and enjoyments. We know that. But our wicked, deceitful hearts still scream in our ear, nah, that's not right. You need more. So where do you find joy in this life? Is it suffering or supermodels? Prison, palace, Christ, cars? Be careful. Sometimes, if you're struggling to learn the lesson, you can learn it the hard way, like Joni did, like John Bunyan did. Sometimes we just keep making wrong choices until finally we look back and go, man, I've made so many wrong choices in my life, and it has not led to joy, it's led to suffering. I'm learning the hard way. But that's only half the truth. You see, Paul said, if for you to live is Christ, then for you to die is gain. Now, they go together. They are inseparable. If this life is Christ, if Christ is the consuming focus of your life, then when this life is done, you go to be with him, it is gain. Because you get the one who is your life and you get him perfectly. Notice that if you can't say to live as Christ, then you can't say to die as gain. Christ isn't the jewel in the crown of your life. If it's something else, even good things, if it's your wife and your kids and your friends and your work and your ministry, they can all be taken from you. And when you die, they will be taken from you. And it's not gain if that's your life. 19 years ago, one of my seminary professors sent me a tape. I'd never heard of the pastor at the time, John Piper. I remember putting the tape into my cassette player. That's how long ago it was. And I listened, and I was stunned. I rewound it a couple of times because he said this, and I wrote it down, word for word. You must be able on your deathbed and ready to look your wife in the eye and say that to be without her is gain. You must be able to hold your children and say that to leave them is gain. And I rewound that a couple of times into it, and I said, I'm not there. I could not do that and say gain. Even today, I confess, I struggle with that because my wife and my kids mean the world to me. I honestly say they mean far more to me than billions and supermodels and incredible homes and sporting superfan, but do they mean more to me than Christ? Whoa, that's tough. 19 years ago, I ran out and bought Piper's book, Desiring God. Back then, it was the first edition, gone through a few then. I had to buy it in paper, not Kindle back then. And I read it, and I reread it, and reread it. And he spoke a lot about Philippians 1:21. And my conclusion was this. Although I was a pastor, I wasn't there. Honestly, if I had to say before the Lord, it was this. To live as wife and kids and church and some of the good things of this world, like the Broncos and seafood and the beach, and also Christ. I want all of those things is life. And it made me realize and take stock of my life and realize that I think for many of us, if we summarize our life, it would probably be more like this. To live is gain, and I hope that for me to die is Christ. What do I mean? We're honest and examine our lives. Too many Christians have lives that scream, to live is gain. I live to gain the things of this world. The more spiritual ones seek gain through good things like wives and husbands and kids and hard work. The less spiritual ones add a little bit of sin in there, or a lot of sin, and greed and deceit and adultery and fornication and homosexuality and fame and power. And yet they both do it with the hope that I'm still a Christian. They know Christ isn't the center of their life, but they hope that their profession of faith, their baptism, their repeated repentance, their rebaptism, their future contrition, the money they put in the plate, the good works that they did, that all of this is enough that when they die, they gain Christ. To live is gain, and I hope that for me to die is Christ. The truth is that if Christ isn't our passion now, then why would an eternity with Christ be gain? I mean, really, if you're leaving behind the things that you found all your joy in, why is heaven gain? The best we can do might be to say to live as wife, kids, home, job, church, and also Christ. Listen to how John Piper describes the typical Christian. This is out of Desiring God. I love this. He said, the greatest hindrance to our experience of enjoyment is that we are willing to settle for such pitiful pleasures. That's it. We've settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave oven, occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and, if we're lucky, a personal computer. We've accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for true joy has shriveled. The scenery and poetry and music have dried up like a forgotten peach at the back of the refrigerator. What is it that brings you joy? Now, I'm not saying that things in this world cannot bring you joy, but if they're your ultimate joy, be careful. You know, what is it that you thought the most about this week, this month, this year? Is it sport, sex, money, paying the bills, kids? What dominates your thoughts, really? Is it Christ or not? Spurgeon said, if there is anything that you find yourself seeking with a greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, then you have an idol. Is there anything you seek with greater fervor than you seek God? Remember, these things are temporal. They're going to wither. They're going to die. They don't satisfy. 23 years of counseling has shown me several things with absolute certainty. The first is that our hearts are incredibly deceitful above all things. They are desperately sick, which means that our hearts keep whispering that women and cars and fame and houses will please us. The second thing I have learned in all that time is that is a lie from the pit of hell. It is not true. Ask any Christian that has had an affair, sacrificed his family for work, been consumed by greed, and ask them, are you satisfied? They will not say, yep, it was great. Read Ecclesiastes. Here's Solomon. Had it all, beyond anything we can imagine. Wealth beyond anything. Fame beyond anything. Concubines, wives, power, had it all. And what did he say? It was vanity of vanities. It was empty. It was nothing. It did not satisfy. Life without God is empty. Why is that so? Because to live is Christ. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. Am I there? Not fully. Wish I was. I still got too many toes and fingers in the world. I think I got less than I had 10 years ago. I'm pretty sure I got less than I had 20 years ago. But I can tell you I'm not fully there yet. I got too much world. I still find myself doing what God said not to do in Jeremiah 2 and drinking from the sand and going, why am I still thirsty? And too many of you have been there. Too many of us refuse to really understand what it means to say to live is Christ. Jesus wants us to have everything. Paul tells us how to do this, to live as Christ. So I'm just going to finish with a couple of thoughts from the other side of the equation, from to die as gain. I said, I think too many of us live like this, to live as gain, and I hope that for me, to die is Christ. See, our lives say to live as gain, rather than to live as Christ. I know many struggle with assurance of salvation. And so we hope that to die is Christ. That when we die, we'll find Christ waiting there saying, well done, good and faithful servant, or well done, good and mediocre servant, anything, as long as I get into heaven. I got a few thoughts about this. If Jesus is not your life, if the world is your life, then you may well not be Christ. Where do I draw that stunning conclusion? Listen to pastors like Luke 14, 26, 27. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. that it's not might not be, might is in danger of, cannot be. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. Either will hate the one or love the other. He will not be devoted to the will he not be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We got to test ourselves. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 13:5-6. Examine yourself, see whether you're in the faith, test yourself. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that you have not failed the test. We need to be able to say, to live as Christ. Yeah, it's tough. But boy, we've got to say it a lot more than we do. If you can't say that, I suspect you are struggling with satisfaction and joy and the assurance of salvation. I also want to say there's another dangerous word that I keep hearing in counseling, and it is tomorrow. Yep, look, today I'm in the world, but tomorrow I'm going to get there. Tomorrow I'm going to try Christ. I'm really busy now. It's just a bad time of life. Work's busy. Marriage is eh. Kids take up time. Got to pay the mortgage. But there is still time to get right with Jesus. How dangerous is that? Luke 12. Take care. Be on your guard against the covetousness, for one's life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. He told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you had ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Then there are those I've spoken to who think like this. I do kind of love Jesus, even though my life's quite a mess. I'm hoping to get my life and act together soon. But if worse comes to worse, if I go to the doctor and he says you've got 6 months to live or 6 days to live or whatever, then I will repent for all I am worth and I'll be like the thief on the cross. Call me skeptical. I do not believe most deathbed conversions are real. I think most of it's just hell insurance. What have I got to lose? Yeah, I trust you as well, God. You know, for the thief on the cross, that was not hell insurance. His faith actually cost him. To trust that this criminal nailed next to him could save him cost him a lot. He knew nothing of Jesus dying, rising from the dead. His friends and family would have thought his last act was madness. Constantine is constantly held up as a man who had it all. Worldly pleasures, repent at the end, goes to heaven. I got to tell you, I'm a little bit more than skeptical. Can you truly repent at the end of your life? Of course you can. But be careful. Do not bet your eternity that you're going to get right before you die. If you've loved the world all your life, be careful about what you say when you say, now I love you, Lord, and I'm coming to be with you. And anyway, I want to stress that if you do not live with Christ as the center of your life, you will have missed out on the best of this life. You want a perfect life? Be satisfied now and enjoy Christ now. To live is Christ, and then to die is gain. The newspaper article on Jimmy Goldstein ended with these words. The writer said this, I don't know about you, but we wish we could be like Jimmy, if only for a day. Many do think like that. Many do think, boy, it'd be great to swap my life with Jimmy's, even for a day. Truth is, part of my sinful heart looks at those houses and NBA courtside seats and go, for a day? Yeah, give me a whirl. I'll try it for myself and see. But I've seen enough and learned enough and known enough to know, no. Billions, supermodels, incredible homes, sporting superfan. It's not a perfect life. That is a lie from hell. To live is Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. Other things do include clothes and food and may include a spouse and a job and kids, but Christ and his kingdom are to be our life. I know too well, too many of us learn this the hard way. We spend years drinking from the dry cisterns and finally going, all right, I've tried everything, maybe I'll turn to Christ now. My plea is that we would learn from Solomon and learn from Paul and learn from Bunyan and learn from Jesus himself and learn that if for you to live as Christ, then for you to die as gain. And I want to suggest that's a perfect life. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, that's a hard word in many ways, but it's one we need. We need to know where we find life and where we live. To live is Christ. And then when we reach the end of our life, to die is gain. May that be true of us. Wean us from the things of the world. Get our faces out of the sand where we're parched and put our faces upward towards Christ, the fountain of living water. May we be satisfied in him. In Christ's name. Amen.